trumpeted, it sounded. How many of you know by the fourth night you sleep? But when we are young and inexperienced and uninformed, we have all kinds of things that run around in our imaginations. So it's important that we turn to what God says about this stuff to try to bring some clarity and understanding. But the answer to where do the dead dwell is a function of the relationship that those dead had with God before they ceased their, shall we say, temporal existence. Now, in the primitive theology of Scripture, and I use that word loosely, of the First Testament, it describes the dwelling place of the dead as a place called Sheol. And that's where both the righteous and the unrighteous dead went. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, Sheol is used to denote the underworld or the abode of all the dead. Now, understand that when we lack an eternal perspective, we are necessarily limited to what we do understand in our sensual experience, sight, taste, sound, etc. So Sheol was conceived of as being situated in the depths of the earth, a place of physical death in contrast to the light and color and vibrancy of real life. It was a place of a shadowlands. Both the righteous and the wicked were considered to go there, although there is a distinction in Scripture about their condition while there. And the righteous looked for ultimate deliverance from Sheol. Now, the Scripture uses other language as the thought processes get more developed. The idea of paradise, also referred to as Abraham's bosom, are phrases that you will find in the Scripture as the thoughts begin to develop. For instance, some groups in Judaism had come to believe in life after death by the 2nd century B.C. So when Jesus comes onto the scene, it's not unusual. You would have the Sadducees saying there is no resurrection of the dead, the Pharisees who teach it. When he comes to Lazarus' tomb and he's talking to Martha, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the dead. So is she a Sadducee or a Pharisee? She'd be a Pharisee, one of that school of thought anyway, that theological school of thought. Because she believes in the resurrection of the dead. So things are undeveloped. The Lord comes along and he begins to give instruction about those things. Now, since God had placed the first couple in an idyllic garden, the Garden of Eden, it was plausible then to assume that a similar location awaited the righteous after death. The Greek Bible referred to the Garden of Eden as paradise. Consequently, what do you suppose people started talking about? Paradise. It came to be the term used for the destination of the righteous. Now, there is an interesting and unique parable in the Scripture that Jesus uses because he speaks in proper noun of a deceased. He calls him Lazarus. It's the only parable we have where he actually identifies somebody. And in that parable, in Luke chapter 16, here's an excerpt from it. Beginning in verse 22, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. In this parable, we learn that the unrighteous dead are in an unpleasant location called Hades. That's the New Testament form of the Old Testament word Sheol. They are awaiting assignment to eternal existence. The righteous dead, in contrast, are in a pleasant place called Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. Now, this is the thought processes that are in place when Jesus comes onto the scene and he speaks this story And we learned a few moments ago, we're reminded that one of the things that occurred on the cross that we'll get to in a moment is that he used that word paradise. We've got to be careful what we do with that word because, of course, a lot of this is supposition, except for perhaps those of you who have gone there and should come and teach this because I have no first-hand knowledge of paradise. I'm sorry, except for the first few wedding years of marital bliss, which, of course, every smart husband calls paradise. While the doctrine in the Old Testament of resurrection is being developed, we see it fully an active principle in the New Testament. Jesus says to his disciples that as he is commissioning them to go out in Matthew chapter 10, he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You suppose Jesus expected his disciples to actually cast out devils? Do you think he really meant for them to heal the sick? He was just kidding, though, when he said raise the dead, right? You mean Jesus actually expected his followers to raise the dead? What was he thinking? He was saying, the power that I have, I give to you freely. Consequently, let it flow through you freely. Do you suppose we should expect to see the dead raised in the ministry in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? As I got to pondering on this, I could think of four situations I know of where the dead have been raised, two of which I have pretty good documentation on. The third one, I have the personal testimony of the one who was raised from the dead. And the fourth one, I don't have the details yet, but it occurred just last year in the ministry of Reinhard Bonnke. Now, these people were raised from the dead. Guess what's going to happen to them? They're going to die again. But boy, do they have a great story in the meantime. Talk about boldly going where very few of us have gone before. There is an expectation that the dead are to be raised. I actually attended a liturgy for the resurrection of the dead a number of years ago. A friend of mine's son perished rather tragically in a fire. And on the basis of all that had been said prophetically over this child while before the conception, while in the womb, and through the 9 years of his life, God had said this, and God had said that, and it had come from so many sources that it could not be ignored, and now we have a dead child. And so you're left with the declarations of God and a dead child. Which do you believe? The family chose, on the basis of the prophetic declarations of God, to make an attempt at raising the dead, and so the father, a well-known man, wrote a liturgy for the resurrection of the dead. There were some 1,000 or so people there in attendance when we did this thing. The thing that I feared going into the situation was that my friend of many, many years was, in fact, simply in parental grief and was fixing to do something really risky that might be rooted more in aspiration than faith. But as I listened to him describe his wrestling with the Lord around this, what I found in the atmosphere was this, and it just permeated what was taking place. The conclusion before the actual prayer was this: if not today, then soon. It was a very monumental moment for me because it raised the bar on expectancy. If Christ says that his disciples are to raise the dead, and we are having those things occur in my lifetime, then the bar is being raised. I don't know how many generations went with no publicized notice that anybody had been raised from the dead, but it's happening in our lifetime. Don't you find that interesting? I mean, if we stepped outside of time and look at it, no, and suddenly in this era it is occurring, that should say something to us about our level of expectancy in God. Now, there's a few loose ends here I want to tie up and then move to the thrust of Christ's resurrection. And it has to do with what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He said, this day thou shalt be with me where? Now, we know that wherever it was they went that day, it was not heaven. Because when he was resurrected, he said to the woman who clung to him, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Where does the Father live? All right, so he hadn't gone there yet. He'd gone someplace else. Now, the whole preface was that there was a holding place for the righteous dead looking forward to the promise that had been given to Abraham. We have to consider that Jesus said the thief would be with him in paradise. and that he had not yet ascended to his Father, Peter makes this statement concerning the assignment Jesus was on between, you know, like just before the Passover started until, before the Sabbath started until it was over. During that 3-day period, was he just kind of hanging out on the slab? Or did he go anywhere? Well, Peter makes this comment. He says, Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And it was by that Spirit that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What prison? What spirits? Who formerly were disobedient. So, is he preaching to the righteous dead? So he must be preaching to some unrighteous dead. Well, why in the world would he go preach to unrighteous dead? Look at the context here. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. What about all those other souls that were not saved? The testimony of the fulfillment of the promise of God that there would come from the woman's seed, back in Genesis chapter 3, one that would smite the head of the serpent, was authenticated when Christ redeemed in his redemption plan, his gospel was announced to all of creation. It's a very interesting little insert in there, not to be linked in any way with what Peter says later on in chapter 4. So those who were formerly were disobedient. And additionally, you've got to figure there's a waiting place somewhere for Abraham. Paul said that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham, seeing the promise of the gospel in Galatians 3:8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. And then when you go through the Hebrews chapter 11 thing, you see all kinds of folks who lived in faith prior to Christ, looking forward to the promise that God had said. And Hebrews 11:39 sums it up like this. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. What was the promise? That in you shall all the nations of the earth. They were looking forward to the hope of God's Redeemer. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Whatever was going on between Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and the stone being rolled away and the body not being there, had to have been on the order of, ta-da! Jesus is coming out of the whole thing. You take a look at the prophetic scriptures about corruption and death not being able to hold him and some other things we're going to see in a moment. And you have to realize there was something going on in the unseen realm that the Lord was busy adjusting. And finally, we have to deal with this statement from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. What captivity that was captive? See, there are some who will tell you that, well, you know, Jesus had to ascend through the second heaven to get to the Father. So what he did was he took the second heaven with him as captive, since he triumphed over all of that stuff, and it just doesn't fly with me. Because if the demons have been taken captive, all of them haven't gotten the word yet, because I've spoken with a few personally. Rather, he ascended. Now, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. When I look at this, here's what I see. A picture of the righteous dead who, like Abraham, though they died in hope of the promised Redeemer, should not be made perfect apart from us, but were included with us in a victory of Jesus in the cross and in the resurrection, so that the whole span of humanity got the word, it is finished. Now then, Jesus comes out of the grave. Because, as some would tell you, he fainted on the cross. They faked his death and hit him. And when they revived him, of course he had some wounds and he was feeling kind of poorly. but they showed him off for a while. Where do people come up with that stuff, you know? I've got the books if you want to read them, but really, you shouldn't waste your time. Because Jesus was bodily resurrected. And Peter and John raced to the tomb. What did they find? The melody, From Rags to Riches. There was nobody home. The body was gone. The linen napkins were rolled up. And Jesus is someplace else. The angel said, why seek ye the living? Why seek ye the dead among the living among the dead? I'll get it right in a second. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Because the living don't hang out in tombs over the weekend. Jesus has a glorified body. We know because the doors and gates were barred and all the windows fastened down. We spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in fear of the darkness, half in fear of the day. But find the soldiers breaking through to haul us all away. From Peter's perspective, things were locked tight and they were kind of anxious. I mean, they'd been strutting around for the last 3 years doing all kinds of cool stuff. And now the shepherd has been smitten and the sheep are trying to figure out which way to scatter. And then, voila, David Copperfield presents the resurrected Christ. Jesus pops into the room, and I love this. You know, you think, I'd love to see the resurrected Christ. Okay, great. Here's what you can expect. You can expect to be terrified and frightened. Because they supposed they were seeing a ghost. And, of course, the psychologist would tell you with severe stress and exhaustion and all of that stuff, hallucinations do occur. And if you write it down, people will buy it several generations later. And presto, you have the legend of the resurrection. Don't you imagine there's some people when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, they're just going to go, oops. Boy, did I miss that one. And he said to them, why are you troubled? You realize, of course, the Lord never asks questions because he lacks information. Now get this. They saw him die. They know he was buried. They know the tomb was sealed. They know that guards were posted. Jesus shows up in the room and says, can't you put this together? I'm thinking disorientation, just a little bit, is probably acceptable in that moment. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? Now keep in mind, this is before he opened their minds to understand the scripture and showed to them what the law and the prophets and the Psalms had to say, that the Messiah must come, he must be crucified, he must be dead, he must be raised again the third day. They don't get it yet. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Sound like a body to you? You know, the good news is we don't have to just take Luke's account of this thing. There was a lot of people who saw him. But Paul writes to us that, I'm sorry, I should not say Paul writes in this congregation. Paul communicates to us in his writings about the resurrection of the dead. He says, the body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, Jesus hung around in this body of flesh and bones for 40 days. And he was seen by a lot of people. There's a list of them given here in 1 Corinthians 15. He was seen by Cephas and by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part of them remain to this day, the day in which he was writing, except some of them have fallen into the sleep of death. And after that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, what's so hot about the resurrection? Why is it so cool, so necessary? What is this necessity of the resurrection thing? It is this. that the empty tomb is God's authentication that all the promises of Christ are yes and amen for us. Let's face it. If the body is still in the tomb, then we're just another group of people who've got a hero. We could swap him for Buddha. We could swap him for Muhammad. We could swap him for anybody. But he's the only dude that said, follow me, who actually kept on going. Now, that's good, people. That's real good. And he says this, look, when you think about these things, I don't want you to be ignorant like those who have no hope. Because I'm telling you, the Lord himself is going to descend with a shout. There's going to be a voice of the archangel. Yo, it's time! And the trumpet of God. And then, something amazing is going to happen. As he's coming down, the dead go, pop goes the weasel. And go shooting off. I wonder if Christopher Reeves is a Christian. And then we who are alive and remain, you know, you're in church, you're sitting at a meeting in the boardroom, you're trying on a new dress, you know, you've just walked out and said, how does it look? And poof, the dress falls. Because you're out here. You know, you can't take it with you. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I mean, like hot diggity. This is good stuff. Wouldn't it be great if you just said something profound like, well, see you later, or catch me when you can, or, and you're gone? Like Bilbo Baggins? Ah, well. Here's the rub. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say, there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is futile. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and also all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most to be pitied. Because you have spent your life trying to be good for no good reason. You have built your life on a lie. You have believed an error. You have not explored the fullness of your humanity, because you know a good part of it would just get you in trouble. You have lived with restraint and hope only to die and become nothing. Let me tell you something. If it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be living my life like I'm living it. Let me tell you. I'd be out there with the other unrighteous prospering. But because of Christ, we can consider their end and endure and look forward to the fact that you're going to come back and rule with him. And let me tell you something. This is just a personal line here. If you want to come back and rule St. Mary's County, you're not going to get any argument from me. All righty. Because I'm sure you would do a most excellent job. I can begin to compete with what the Lord has apportioned to you in that moment of grace. You may call me from somewhere else to go fishing with you. The issue of raising of the dead is a historical and present day fact. The dead are raised as a testimony to the miracle working power of God. There's a lot of things people can't argue with when the power of God shows up. You know, some of my family members, when we speak to them about healing or say this one or that one was healed, their immediate response is, how do I know they were sick? When they're holding their own death certificate, authenticating for the 12-hour period they were, in fact, dead, their body temperature was like gone. It's hard to argue with that, you know? In Mahesh's book, Only Love Can Make a Miracle, you see the death certificate in an interview from the doctor of the little boy who died of cerebral malaria and was raised again. Those who are raised from the dead are destined to die again. But the power of the resurrection of Jesus is that those who die in Christ will be resurrected never to die again. And trust me, there will be no April 15th in heaven. So there's got to be a whole lot more good going on than you can possibly imagine. Our champion is the one who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life and the paradise of God. That's good news as far as I'm concerned. You know, it sounds like y'all come, but this thing the Lord does is by invitation only. And every individual gets an invitation. One of the prophetic people asked the Lord this morning, said, don't you have anything to say to your people? And the Lord said, yes. Tell them I love you. And it wasn't I love y'all. It was I love you. I love you. I love you. I love that little one, too. I love you, and I love you, and I love you. It wasn't, I love y'all. God so loved the world. No, God loves you. Listen. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to seek that which was lost. Are you lost? Well, I know some of you are. You can shake your head. No, no, you're not. Why? Because you got found. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus wasn't lost. He came looking for you. He didn't come looking for y'all. When I got saved, the world didn't get saved. Lenny got saved. Because Jesus was looking for me. For the Son of Man has come to seek Lanny, because Lanny was lost. What do you think? If I've got 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, do I not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one? The one that's straying? Are you straying? See, Jesus is on your trail. Basically, you may as well give up. Your plan is not working. And if he finds it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that one sheep than over the 99 that didn't go. Look, get saved and we'll have a party. He rejoices more over that one than the 99 that didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Have you RSVP'd your invitation for the banquet? See, it's an individual. Don't keep putting that off. Yes, and I'm going to pull it out. Yeah, when's the date? I don't know. Maybe we have it. Well, not today. Send it in today. Anything else? Would you stand? We will talk in the coming days not only of the resurrection of the dead, but of the final judgment. For in that hour, everything will be made known. And there will be one important question in that hour. People craning their necks to see, is my name in the book of life? This is our opportunity to get there. If this is your moment, your heart's already talking to you about it. Because Christ has come looking for you. You come, it's Easter, I guess I'll go to church. No. Man makes his plans. God directs his steps. You've been appointed to this moment of encounter with God. Let's bow our heads and give the Holy Spirit opportunity. Father, we are so grateful that we are not as those who have no hope. But in your mercy, you have invested us with the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And there's something in the atmosphere here, Lord. There's a vibrancy. There's a sense of living order when we gather, because your presence permeates the room. Now in this moment, Lord, if there are those gathered here today, whether they be young or old, you have been seeking them, calling to them. In this moment, they look back over the history of their life and they realize that God has answered prayers. But that wasn't a relationship. That was you confirming your reality. This morning, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and seek and save that which was lost, that they would be restored to Christ in this moment, that hunger, that sense of emptiness, that lack of peace might be satisfied finally and forever. We ask you to breathe upon us, Lord, with your grace. We thank you for your keeping power. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, you're here this morning and you're uncertain about whether or not this thing you call God is real to you. This relationship you've hoped for, you're not clear that it's real. Would you just slip your hand up real quick and let's pray together. You're not sure if you and Jesus are in relationship. Just run it up real quickly. We're going to get out of here soon. Father, we ask you to seal the testimony of faith that's being demonstrated in this moment in the hearts of every man and woman, that you would grant to us, Lord, the living testimony that I am a child of God. We declare salvation for this house and these households. Salvation has come today. Let it be, Lord, affirmed by your Spirit. Now, as we turn to go and celebrate the beauty of this day and the joy that is ours by your presence within us, release your grace, Lord, for those in need, those who labor physically, those who need peace. May we see, Lord, the resurrection power of God on deposit, revealed, released, and manifest. If you're here today and you're sick or you're troubled in mind, you have some need you'd like to bring to the Lord. We have those who are equipped to pray for you. The altar is open. Step out quickly and come this way. We're going to dismiss the rest of you to the events of your Easter celebration. If I could get some of our prayer warriors up here at the altar, some of our prophetic people, God might want to use you today and speak a word of encouragement. If you're looking for a word of encouragement, we believe the Holy Spirit will speak to you. So we invite you to come, let these lay hands on you, and see what God would say. We'll take just a moment longer for you to get here. Then I'd like to ask our first-time guests, if you just sort of linger near the back so we